This morning we turn to the second book of Kings and chapter 8. And remind you it's on page 421 if you want to follow it through. And I'm going to just take you through the first seven chapters very briefly, just to remind you where we are. We begin to look at chapter 8 today, but the events of chapters 1 to 7 form a very good background. Chapter 1 began with the death of one of the sons of Ahab. He was the king following Ahab, and his name was Ahaziah. He fell through an upstairs window and sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the prince of darkness, as to whether or not he would recover. And Elijah was protected by God. Ahaziah resented his reproof, and Ahaziah died. Well, chapter 2, we saw the transition where Elijah was taken up by the Lord to heaven bodily, and his mantle fell on Elisha. Vindication of the new man of God occurred in a miracle of healing the bitter water of Jericho, and a miracle of judgment on those youths who mocked Elisha. Then in chapter 3, Jehoram. And the last few chapters have been very much about Jehoram, the second son of Ahab. He took the throne and he began his evil reign. And God shows his long-suffering and mercy in preserving Jehoram, defeating Moab, but yet no repentance from Jehoram. One thing we see in these chapters is that God speaks through his kindness and preservation, and he speaks through affliction, and yet sinners do not respond. In chapter 4, a widow of one of the sons of the prophets, that's the Bible college that God had allowed to continue to bear witness in Israel since Samuel's day, preserved when Elisha wrought a miracle of provision, this widow was kept. But then another woman, and we're going to think about her again today, a great woman, she's described, so recognized because she was of some substance in the neighborhood. She was recognized by the neighbors as great. But she gives a room in her house, which was even greater, with her husband's permission, for Elisha to rest in, because he had to journey many miles each week from one college of the prophetic school to another. And God rewards her kindness by giving the couple a son. But then the son, when he was grown, he fell ill in the field and he died. And Elisha was called in faith by the mother, and the child was raised to life again. This is still in chapter 4, so much in that chapter, where also there was a famine, and the pot of broth was poisoned. And Elisha cast meal into the pot, and the poison was removed. And God showed his love by providing more food in the famine for Elisha and the sons of the prophets. Well, in chapter 5, the warning, merciful work of God extends to Syria. Ben-Hadad II is king of Syria. And we learn from these chapters that God isn't just interested in Israel, even in these days that we read of here. That he warns the nations round about. He reminds them that he is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of all the earth and the judge of all the earth. Now Jehoram is still Israel's king, and Naaman, captain of Ben-Hadad's Syrian army, has leprosy. And God is using Elisha again to reach individuals, to warn some, to bless others, like Naaman. Naaman is cured, returns to his post as captain of the Syrian army, the enemy of Israel still, but he's a captain of that army, and he has quite a story to tell, of course. God is even preserving a witness in Syria. God's warnings to both kings continues. In chapter 6, we return to the sons of the prophets, that school of the prophets, and they show their true allegiance to the Lord and to Elisha and to their calling by determining, with Elisha very much in attendance, to rebuild the college building. And a lost axe head miraculously is retrieved from the riverbed, illustrating that God is the God of resurrection. And the chapter 6, continues with further protection given to that unworthy king of Israel, Jehoram, as Ben-Hadad prepares to capture him. God is showing both kings that he and he alone rules in the kingdoms of men. They might have been reading what Nebuchadnezzar had to say in Daniel, except it hadn't happened yet. Elisha is kept safe, and the men who came to capture him are taken back to Samaria unharmed, fed, and sent home. God is showing kindness to Syria and to Israel in all of this. There's a brief period of respite, and then the Syrian king decides to take more serious action. We've been thinking the last couple of weeks about his siege of Samaria, the capital of Israel. Famine followed, and even the boiling of a woman's son added to the extreme shortage and inflation before Elisha came to see Jehoram, and he saw that Jehoram wanted him dead. Elisha promises an end to the famine in chapter 7. Jehoram's servant despises and mocks Elisha, and when the Syrian army take flight, the camp of the Syrians provides plentiful food, firstly for those lepers that we read who brought the message of hope, who dared to go there, then for all Israel, blessing as the food was passed around and they were given freedom to come and go. The prophecy of Elisha that the mocking servant would see the miraculous provision but not taste it was fulfilled as he was crushed in the rush for food. Well, these seven chapters have revealed the mercy of the living God to Israel, the warnings given to the Syrian king, kindness to individuals within Israel, and the severity of ignoring, blaming, and defying the God of Israel. So we read chapter 8, verses 1 to 6 of another famine. Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, go thou and thy household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine. It shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. To sojourn means to go and live temporarily in that place. So another famine. We can learn from this that many of the lessons that God teaches remain unlearnt. When a proud, ungodly nation shows no gratitude after surviving a number of famines, no return of thanks to God for the severe lesson taught or the merciful release, he sends, what, another famine. He doesn't always do that. Amos speaks about the judgment of God as giving a nation cleanness of teeth. I always find that's a very interesting phrase, giving them cleanness of teeth. They didn't need a toothbrush because they didn't have any food to make their teeth dirty. So here is a proud nation, and no thanks. In Ahab's day, three and a half years ended by the amazing defeat of Baal, and they still didn't learn. The prophets of Baal were destroyed, but still they worshipped Baal. No repentance. You can see that repentance doesn't come through the warnings. Repentance can only come by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women. In any nation, proud, humanistic policies bring no satisfaction. That's what we have today. Pride, humanism, trust in man, thinking that we can get out of our particular problems, and the world gets more and more violent. Every day there's another war, there's a resurgence, there's an attempt to bring about 30 days respite between a nation and the nation it's trying to conquer. And all we see behind it is the wickedness of man. No satisfaction to any nation in its pride and humanism. Setback after setback teaches us nothing. And the society and the elected politicians and those who elect them meet with multitude frustration. Isn't that what we find today when you listen to the politicians on the radio or on television and what they're saying and they come and they join in debates, and there's no hope. Famine follows famine, and still we don't learn. We don't turn to God for help. We read of further famines in chapter 4 and chapter 6, and now the Lord is saying, will you never learn? In our own lives, God teaches the lesson that dependence on any God but Him, be it materialism, is that the God we worship? Entertainment, oh, there's a God. What do we do when we're down in the mouth? Well, we entertain ourselves. How many people have we heard were really stuck for something to do during the pandemic, and so they invented new ways of entertainment? They learned to play the guitar, or they learned to play the violin, or to sing, or to form a choir, or anything, so that they could fill their minds. Nothing, anything but turning to God. Education. Here's a God that people worship. If only we can educate. And so the levels of education are raised and raised. And whereas in my day, if you got 3 A levels, well, that was super, super fast. But now you hear of people getting multiple numbers of A levels with their 12 or 13 GCSEs. And education is now a great God. And yet we've never had a nation which is so ignorant of things which are vital and true and real, resulting in famine of the soul, the lack of any real satisfaction, which will lead us to the one who says, come, buy wine without money and without price. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy, says the Lord in Isaiah. Now we find provision for the faithful. We have the account of the woman who made provision for God's servant Elisha. And God is no man's debtor. Here is the woman whose son he had restored to life. Obviously, Elisha would not say he had restored to life, but he was the instrument through which God raised this boy, the one we mentioned earlier on in chapter 4, who was given as a gift to this woman, the great woman, as she's called, and her husband, as God's reward for her kindness in thinking out herself, yes, I'll make a room for the prophet. She valued the word of God and the man who was bringing the word of God and travelling with it. And so God blessed her with a son, and now the son was taken from her in death, but shortly after that she called in faith upon Elisha, and this boy was raised to life. And so we read, then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. God is making provision. A famine comes, another famine, at God's sovereign instigation. Will she and her family suffer in the famine? Well, no, the sovereign Lord will not allow that. Didn't David say, in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young, and now I'm old. We can all say that, or some of us can say that. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And we can say that too. God does provide. Will the Lord again provide miraculously? Previously, he'd provided a pot of oil that never ran out. And a barrel of meal and water that didn't run out. No, the Lord is faithful, but he's not predictable. Instead, he sends Elisha, the man of God, with a message of authority to this woman. Go, arise, thou and thy household, wherever you can find. Where there's no need for a miracle, God doesn't usually do one. There might be a purpose in God doing something which is spectacular in order to call the attention of people, but generally, if you don't need a miracle in your life, he won't give you one. If you've got the means of provision, well, he'll ask you to use that means. Same with our health, isn't it? We don't need the vast gifts of healing where there are doctors and nurses and a provision of health available. And here, Elisha comes and says, no, you've got plenty of time. Go, arise, thou and thy household, wherever you can find. Go to wherever place where you'll find. And she went to the Philistines to stay in the land of the Philistines. It's quite obvious that the Philistines had been sworn enemies, and in the days of David, why, he found refuge amongst the Philistines, and that was quite a provision of God, that he should be looked after in the very land of the enemies. But here they're not such enemies. They're not a big force anymore. So she went to stay in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Our usefulness in blessing doesn't end there. Verse 3, it came to pass at the 7 years' end. It doesn't read at the famine's end, but when the 7 years came to an end, she knew that was what the prophet had said, the famine would come to an end now. The woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Again, that was the natural thing for her to do, because the clear suggestion is that in the king's eyes, that's Jehoram, she's forfeited her house and land. Otherwise, why would she need to go to the king to ask? But how would God provide for her now? He used a servant of Elisha who had revealed his true, unconverted, covetous nature and been stricken with leprosy. This was Gehazi. We've come across him in the story of Naaman. Either this was still only in the early stages of his leprosy, or perhaps it was a leprosy which had afflicted him but not gone any further. He just had the marks of it. Or it's possible that this is taken out of sequence, and this is before he was afflicted at the time of Naaman, but recorded later. The more I read it, the more I think, no, he's still. This is still chronological. God doesn't choose to use a miracle of provision, but a miracle of revelation, showing the woman that the famine was coming and what to do about it. But secondly, by a miracle of providence. And what providence it was. We read as she came, just as she was coming to plead with the king, Gehazi, of all people, is speaking to King Jehoram. King Jehoram is a rather strange character. One minute he's trying to kill Elisha, now he's very anxious to know the stories of what Elisha has been enabled by God to do. And he asks Gehazi to rehearse all the amazing things in the life of Elisha. Tell me about them. Why was he so curious? Why did this man who hated the truth, the very last thing he thought of was any form of repentance to God, and yet he wants to know what Elisha has been doing, the story of his life. He wants to write his biography almost. God made him curious. That's the only answer. Here is a most ungodly, wicked man, but it takes a troubling thought, a casual reminder, or the sight of a man stricken in the early stages of leprosy to cause an unrest in his soul. And he learns more of the unexplainable. God's miraculous work through an ordinary man or woman. You know, you can rehearse to people, unbelievers, all the wonderful things that God has done. And you can show them that these things are true. You can show the evidence that God has done amazing, great and fantastic things. You can show them a changed life. The fact that you were lost and now you're found. The fact that you were dead and now you're alive. You can show people the most amazing things, but the will prevents them from believing. Man is mind, heart and will. That's the heart. What the Bible means by heart. It's our mind, our thinking, it's our emotions, and it's our will. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why was he so curious? It was God who made him curious. He returned. This lady's return shows that while the godly do have to spend time with the ungodly, they can't settle there. She does return to Samaria. Not so much to a land which was flowing with milk and honey anymore, or a land that was flowing with the knowledge of God, but to Elisha's land, to the place where she'd experienced the love and the mercy of God. And it was at the 7 years' end, not at the famine's end, but when she knew the word had said, and she was hearkening to the word, hearkening to that, not the circumstances, and she had acquired in her previous dealings with Elisha the eye of faith. That's what you have. When you read the word of God, the more you read, the more you understand, the more you'll be given the eye of faith to discern when God is controlling events for our good. And verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8 tell us all. The king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman." He was just talking about her, and there she was on the doorstep. "This is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." There before the king was the very proof. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, and so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now." God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And we could go on with that great hymn, but doesn't God work in mysterious ways? Not all, he's not predictable. It's so easy for God to have given another pot of oil for this woman to stay, but no, he accomplishes more of a testimony to his grace, a testimony to the king. Even Gehazi, of all people, and her return shows that she now is obeying God, and she has the eye of faith, and she can tell. And so God had made Gehazi recount her story to Jehoram just as she goes to the king for help. She wouldn't otherwise have received such a gracious result. The king appointed her a certain officer, restore all that was hers and the fruits of the field, so she received all that she would have lost. In verses 7 to 15, and we must move on, prophecy is fulfilled. At an early stage, in the 7-year famine, Elisha came to Damascus. You know, he wasn't truly honoured in Samaria, so he went and removed to Damascus. It's a judgment in itself when a godly testimony ceases from the land. If God was to remove a church like ours from the neighbourhood, it would be perhaps a judgment on us, but it would be a judgment on the neighbourhood for removing a place where the word of God is declared. Another reason for us to maintain the truth. He didn't flee to Damascus. This was all in God's plan, and it follows from the subsequent events that this was the fulfillment of what God had revealed to Elijah. When Elijah had fled from Jezebel, God had told him to go and to anoint Elisha as his replacement, and also to anoint Hazael as the next king of Syria, which we took at the time as a message that God is in control of the affairs of Syria as well as he is of Israel. Now, Elisha has had dealings with Ben-Hadad remotely. God has warned the Syrian king that only he, the God of Israel, the judge of all the earth, alone rules in the kingdoms of men. And now in a state of ill health, verse 7, Ben-Hadad hears that Elisha is in Damascus. And he doesn't go to his gods or his prophets, but to the true man of God, because for once he wants to know the truth. And the king, Ben-Hadad, verse 8, said to Hazael, "Take a present. Go meet the man of God. Inquire whether I shall recover or not." There's no faith or expectancy to ask, "Please get the Lord to cure me." Just, "Shall I recover?" It was all in the lap of the gods and the phases of the moon. Hazael takes on a significant present and stands before Elisha. And Elisha's response is most telling. And you might think, well, surely here he's telling lies. But he isn't. "Go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover." This was quite true. He wasn't going to die of the injuries he'd received or the illness he had. How firm the Lord is. He says, "Howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." So is he saying, go and tell him he'll live, but in actual fact he's going to die? No, this was also true. He would not die of the affliction he suffered, but he would be killed anyway. You can go and tell him, yes, he will live, but it's in your hands, Hazael. You're going to actually kill him. Hazael returns with the good news. He told me you will recover. But verse 15, he took a thick, wet cloth and smothered the king to death, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. And Elisha had already told him that he would be a king who would cause great pain. Ben-Hadad didn't know the events immediately following the revelation to Elisha, and through Elisha, Elisha settled his countenance steadfastly, and he wept. And Hazael said, well, why are you weeping? And he said, because I know the evil that you will do. You'll slay the young men, set the strongholds in fire, and dash children. He sees the cruelty, the wickedness of man. We see it, don't we? Don't we see the inhumanity of man to man? And we think, how can they do this? How can they drop bombs on cities and kill children in hospitals? The wickedness of man is so great in the earth. And we have the living God to trust in. And if we don't trust in him, well, God help us. We have no one else. Verse 13, Hazael protests. Am I a dog that I should do such a thing? No, a dog wouldn't do that. Elisha responded, the Lord has showed me you will be king over Syria. And we learn that God is just as involved with the comings and goings of Syria or Britain or Libya or China as he is with Israel. The wickedness of men ought to and does cause great grief to the godly. But subsequent events and lessons, well, let me see if you can follow this. Remember, there are two distinct kingdoms now in Israel, the north and the south. Jehoshaphat in the south is a godly king. He doesn't get a great deal of coverage in the books of Kings. His life is more fully told in Chronicles. But Jehoshaphat dies, and God removes a mighty power for good from Judah. His son has the same name as the wicked king of Israel. This is where it gets a little confusing. Jehoram, same name. Jehoram replaces Jehoshaphat, so you have two Jehorams if one wasn't enough. And this man was as wicked as his namesake. It was in Israel's Jehoram's fifth year that the Judean Jehoram became king of Judah. He was aged 32 and he had an eight-year reign. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. He had married the daughter of Ahab. And we learn when an alliance is made between good and evil, evil wins every time. All the good that Jehoshaphat did in Judah is undone by the accession to the throne of one ungodly king married to Ahab's daughter. Yet, verse 19, the Lord would not destroy Judah for David's sake, as he promised to always give him a light and to his children. God remained faithful to Judah during those years. Then we read of Edom revolting and setting up their own king. Jehoram, the Judean king, died, and Ahaziah reigned instead. And he is the start of another movement of evil. We don't read much that's exciting and thrilling and good for ourselves, but we do read many, many lessons, and we learn from them. Ahaziah was as wicked as his father. He joined in union to fight Hazael in Syria, and he was wounded. Jehoram, Israel's Jehoram, was wounded. But one final lesson before we go: how easily a lifetime, Jehoshaphat's, the good of that can be lost. How necessary it is for us who love God's word to stand firm in our day for the truth, to proclaim it. This is our purpose. Not only to stand and say, oh, we believe the Bible, we use a sound version of the Bible. No, it's ours to declare the truth. Oh, help us, be one with us, join with us, be united, each one of us, to take the truth to the nation round about us, because they will not get any more godly as the days go by. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 570. Sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransom souls, the tidings swell.